First, we have Isaiah 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. I'm also going to read some sections of Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Verse 7. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And now our reading from Matthew 21, 1 through 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, The Lord needs them, and he will send you them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, Say to the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread out their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 2. We'll start there. A few years back, I came across the picture of a sculpture that really fascinated me. I wasn't sure at first, as I looked at the sculpture, what it was about it that was so fascinating. It depicted a Native American man bent back almost double, bent back so far that he was looking straight up at the sky. But he wasn't just looking straight up at the sky. As he was bent backwards, he was also pulling back a bow, a long bow, and aiming an arrow straight up at heaven. And I thought at first as I looked at it that it must be interesting to me just because I'm a bow hunter. I thought that must be why this catches my attention. Maybe it's because I love primitive bows like this guy had, this long bow. And that's why it was interesting to me. Only the man in the sculpture wasn't hunting deer like I like to do with my bow. No, instead his sights were set much higher. His sights were set on the heavens. And that's when I realized why I'd stopped to stare at the picture. It was because the sculpture reminded me of something I'd heard another pastor say about another kind of bow. Pastor Timothy Keller says there's only one word in ancient Hebrew for bow. A hunter's bow, a war bow, what we call a rainbow, it's all the same word. So that when you get to the account of the worldwide flood in Genesis, and then get to its aftermath, what you really witness is God saying something much more profound than, look at the pretty colored arch I'm putting in the sky. What you get, says Keller, is a staggering promise of peace. I have set my bow in the cloud, God says to mankind in Genesis 9:13, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. He's speaking to what's left of humanity, all eight of them. And he's saying, in the aftermath of horrific judgment, look, let this bow in the sky comfort you and all your descendants. That's us. But why should a war bow be a comfort for anyone? In our Christmas series this year, we've been looking at the other side of Christmas, the side that made the Christmas story necessary in the first place, the other side of the good things we love about this time of year, things like lights, gifts, peace, and a baby, because there's two sides to every story. And so the goal, as we've said, has been to look at the other side of the story by focusing on different parts of the same passage of Scripture each week, what we've kind of been taking as our core text in Isaiah 9, 2 through 6, so that 2 weeks ago we saw how it was human darkness that made it necessary for a light, so that last week we saw how it was human poverty that made it necessary for a gift, so that this week we'll see how it was human ruin that made it necessary for peace, and so that finally next week we'll see how it was human death that made it necessary for the birth of a baby. But why are we talking about all these depressing things at Christmas time? Why the doom and gloom? Why the negativity instead of the nativity? Well, because it's my hope and goal this season that the light of God's glorious mercy at Christmas will shine all the more brightly and be seen all the more clearly when displayed against the backdrop of all that doom and gloom. That in light of all the negativity of human blindness and poverty and ruin and death, the glory of the nativity will seem all the more precious to us this year of all years. And so this week, as I said today, we're going to see how it was human ruin that made it necessary for peace. We're going to see today that ever since the fall, human beings have wanted to be king instead of God. And as a result, our species has waged war against God to make it happen. And more often than not, human beings wage this war in one of two more subtle ways than you might think. Number one, by seeking what God gives, but not seeking God. Or by seeking the God we want instead of seeking the God revealed in the Bible. But what does all this have to do with a rainbow? And why should a rainbow that's actually a war bow comfort anyone as a promise of peace? Well, let me ask you this. If rainbows instead were the kind of bows that shot razor-sharp arrows, which direction would you prefer that arrow on the huge bow in the sky was pointed? Would you prefer that it was pointed up toward heaven or down toward you? Because if it were aiming down at us, that would almost make sense, wouldn't it? It would be like a constant divine warning from heaven. Don't do this, don't do that, don't screw things up again, or else I'll unleash more judgment, just like the flood. But if we're honest, judgment is exactly what we deserve. Because it's not God who declared war on humanity. It's humanity, Scripture says, that bears the responsibility for declaring war on God. This declaration of independence took place the moment Adam and Eve, representing all of us, listened to the serpent, listened to the adversary, that dragon, the devil, and looked to themselves to make the final decision about what was true and what was right and what was good, instead of looking to God. Disobedience is always a declaration of war against God because it declares we will have no one to rule over us. And so in the beginning, Adam and Eve rebelled against God and took us with them in their rebellion. And you may not feel like it's fair that they involved you in a war you didn't choose. You may not think that's fair, but every time you sin, you prove you would have chosen the same thing. Every time you sin, you prove you are expressing your desire to be a king as well. And so you are declaring independence and war on God all over again. Keller says we see this in ourselves and others every day. It rises up a little with minor claims when they are made over us, he says. But Jesus' claims of authority are not minor, but major. Jesus' claims are ultimate and infinite, and no heart, he writes, unaided, can gladly surrender to them. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, Paul says in Romans 8:7. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Friends, when a subject will not submit to the laws of a king, it's called rebellion. Humanity is at war with God. Every time we sin, we choose some other authority over God. We choose to listen to a lie of the devil, or we choose to listen to a lie from the world, or we choose to listen to a lie from our own heart instead of listening to God when it comes to what is true and what is right and what is good. To define sin as failure to conform to the moral law of God, writes theologian Wayne Grudem, is to say that sin is more than simply painful or destructive. It is to say that it is also wrong in the deepest sense of the word. In a universe created by God, he writes, sin ought not to be. Sin is directly opposite to all that is good in the character of God. And just as God necessarily and eternally delights in himself and in all that he is, so God necessarily and eternally hates sin. It is, in essence, the contradiction of the excellence of his moral character. It contradicts his holiness, and he must hate it wherever it is found. The sin of Adam and Eve that was passed on to us didn't just make them sinners. It made them and all their descendants children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3, and natural enemies of God. There's no neutral position in the Bible towards God. We're either presented as children of wrath, children of the devil, John says in John 8:44, or children of God, John 1:12. We're either God's friend, James 2:23, or his foe, Romans 5:10. And fallen human beings in the Bible, apart from the intervention of God, are depicted as God's foes. We're born enemies of God. We've declared war on God through the choices of Adam and Eve and through our own choices as well. But war with God always leads to our ruin, not his. We may ignore his right to rule. We may ignore his law, but we cannot escape the way it defines reality or the consequences of ignoring that reality. The more we fight against the goads of God's right to rule, the more damage we do to ourselves. As Cecil B. DeMille wrote, it is impossible for us to break the law. We can only break ourselves against the law. Very insightful words. And in fact, all of humanity would have been broken beyond hope, ruined beyond repair in this foolish rebellion if God had not intervened to alter the consequences. How does he do this? God intervenes out of love for us by sending a Prince of Peace to make a way out of war. That's how God intervenes. This is why Jesus was born. Remember the words the angels sang to the shepherds as we heard this morning? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. But how did we handle God's gift of this baby, this only means of peace with him? Look with me now at verses 1 through 3 of Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Here come these magi from the east, innocently and logically seeking out those who really should have known best where to find this king. Here they come looking for something alarmingly specific, and they come looking at the doorstep of an imposter king for a child recently born who is the rightful king of the Jews. And our text says Herod is troubled by this news, a little bit of an understatement. That word in English doesn't even touch the half of it. It's a turbulent word, like the roiling water at the base of a waterfall. It speaks of inner turmoil and fear and dread. Look now at verse 4. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he's in a panic, okay? He's getting them all together. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. See, the problem has never been that if atheists and agnostics and the enemies of God could just understand the Bible clearly and correctly, then they too would come and worship him with the wise men. The problem isn't that we can't understand the scriptures, it's that we can. And the default response of our sinful hearts, if we can no longer run and hide from God, is that with our backs to the wall, we will rise up and attempt to destroy him. How does Herod attempt to do this? Look at verses 7 and 8. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." What we don't find out till later in verse 13 is that Herod has no desire to worship God incarnate. He wants to destroy him. Verse 13, "And remain there until I tell you," Joseph is told by the angel. "Go to Egypt and remain there, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Such treachery, writes R.C. Sproul, how evil is the heart of man. The scriptures weren't the problem then, and the scriptures aren't the problem now. The problem was and is the rejection of truth when faced with the truth, a premeditated rejection of a king. The problem is with us. The problem is what's inside of us. Because what's inside every human being is the evil heart of King Herod. It's the heart of a tyrant. It's the heart of a rebel and a usurper of someone else's throne. The problem isn't that we can't understand the scriptures, it's that we can. And the premeditated response of our sinful hearts, unless God intervenes to regenerate and rewire them, unless he does that, the response of our hearts is inner turmoil and fear and dread that rises up and shouts, "We will not have this man to rule over us." The man whose one desire is to do what he likes, says William Barclay, has never any use for Jesus Christ. But you know, I've found there's an understandable reluctance to admit we're actually at war with God, to use that language. It sounds strong. It sounds too harsh. I get that. To say we hate him sounds like an exaggeration, and I get that. But as we've already talked about a lot in the past few weeks, according to the Bible, there's nothing in us that wants anything to do with God on our own. This is the sobering truth we're told clearly in Romans 3, 11 and 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Listen to the language of universal inability used in this text. None, no one, not even one. Paul is taking great pains to make the point that apart from divine intervention, there's not a single soul on earth who does good that pleases God or who even wants anything to do with God. Why is that? Why is that? In his short book, Hidden Christmas, Timothy Keller says it's because there is a natural enmity. It's a word that means hostility. There is a natural hostility of the human heart against all claims of sovereignty over it. What's Keller saying? He's saying human beings want to be kings instead of God. Another word for king is a sovereign. We want sovereignty over our own lives. That's another way of saying we want complete personal autonomy. We don't want anyone telling us what to do. What Keller's saying and what the Bible is saying is that in the Christmas story of Matthew 2, the character we most resemble is not one of the wise men, but Herod. Because human beings want to be king instead of God. When we read that account, we should come away, at least in part, with the sobering realization that without supernatural intervention, every human being, if they could just get their hands on God, would kill him. Wait, you say, stop, time out. I'm not out to kill anybody. I'm not out to kill anybody. I don't hate anybody. I don't even swat flies. I don't even use those mousetraps that kill the mice, much less plot the death of God. And I get that. People are offended by this kind of language. I don't hate God. I get that not everyone is going to have an overt, militant, atheistic sort of hatred towards God that is obvious to everyone. But what we fail to understand is that hating God and warring against him doesn't always look the way we might think. Remember that for all their wisdom, even the wise men were fooled by Herod's good manners and missed his murderous heart. And the truth of Scripture is that lost humanity's darkened hearts are not only capable of deceiving others when it comes to our true intentions, they're so darkened and twisted that we are capable of deceiving ourselves in elaborate ways when it comes to our desire to usurp God's throne. So that one surprising and subtle way human beings hate God and wage war against him, for instance, is that we seek what God gives, but we don't really seek God himself. We'll take his science, we'll take all the laws of physics and mathematics, we'll accept logic and reason, we'll seek to gain knowledge and wisdom, but we'll not accept God. We'll take food and comfort, family and love, sleep and sex, breath and health and wealth. We'll seek and we'll take all these things gladly without a thought of thanks to God. But if any one of these things is threatened to be taken away, aha, then suddenly God is to blame. How could he do this to me? How could he let this happen, we say. Job says to his wife, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" And human beings show their hatred of God every day by shouting, "Yes! Yes!" Several weeks ago, I shared a story about a kid who suspected that his parents were going to get him a very fancy sports car for Christmas. He had wealthy parents, and he'd been dropping hints, and he'd been receiving some sort of clues that this was going to happen, he thought. And so he was extra nice to them, right? For the months leading up to that, he did his chores. He said his pleas and thank yous. He was very respectful. But when Christmas came, and it turned out they just bought him a normal, sensible used car, right? A practical first car. Suddenly his whole demeanor changed. He yelled at them, "How dare you? I hate you," he screamed, and he stormed off. And what it revealed was that he wasn't really showing up as a responsible son all those months because he actually wanted to demonstrate his true love and respect for his parents. He wasn't there for the relationship. He was trying to manipulate them into doing what he wanted. He was doing all those things for what he thought it would get him. And the moment he didn't get what he wanted from his parents, Mr. Nice Guy was gone. And this happens in church settings too. People can come and say they don't hate God. No, we're seeking him. But often what they're really seeking is strength to get through a hard time or financial blessing or a way to deal with guilt or to find happiness or to feel better about themselves. They're something like spiritual gold diggers, right? Making friends and buying in for the payoff instead of being there for God himself. And often this can be an on-ramp to true relationship with God, but very, very often it's not. Often the moment the cost seems to outweigh the benefit that they're looking for, the moment God demands anything too much or too uncomfortable from them to give sacrificially or to volunteer their time or to stand up publicly for an unpopular truth or forgive someone who's hurt them terribly, it's at that point they tend to show their true colors and walk away from the church, to leave their faith, revealing that they weren't really there to worship God. They were there, they weren't really there for the king. They were only really there for what he could give them, for what they could get from him. When the true gift, as we saw all along, the true gift was Christ. That's who we're here for. We need to be here for the giver of the gift, not just the gift. And so the faithful church attendance, the money and the offering plate, often it isn't done out of love for a king, but instead is a subtle way of controlling God, a way of paying our dues, a way of putting him in our debt, of manipulating God so that he owes us for things we want. And when God doesn't do our bidding, when he dares to defy our demands, this kind of person gets angry and they gnash their teeth at God and they leave. And so the first subtle way we wage war against God is when we seek what God gives, but we don't seek God himself. Now remember, in back of all of this, remember, God has intervened already out of love for us by sending a Prince of Peace to make a way out of war. This is why Jesus was born. Jesus is the way to peace with God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. We were enemies of God in a war we couldn't win, and God knew it. He knew that without the gift of Christ and without the ability to accept that gift, every last human being would ruin and wreck themselves in rebellion. Without the gift of Christ, every last human being would face God's wrath and just judgment for our rebellion. And so, from eternity past and out of a love that we don't deserve, God planned to send Jesus. This wasn't a plan B, this was a plan A all along. He promised this end of enmity, this end of hostility in the form of a child from the beginning. As far back, we can look as far back as Genesis 3 for that first promise. This promised child, this seed of Eve, this peace child, who would one day make things right between us and God, was looked for in every generation when you read your Bibles. Eve hoped it was Abel. Then when he was murdered, she hoped it was Seth. Later, we wonder if it's Noah, as we're reading through our Bibles, saving humanity from a worldwide flood. When Abraham and Sarah are promised a miracle child, we get our hopes up yet again. On and on it goes through the centuries as you read through the Old Testament. Is it Joseph saving his family in Egypt from famine? Is it Moses leading the people to the promised land? Is it David, the man after God's own heart? Is it Solomon who puts other nations to shame with his wisdom and wealth? But each time, we're disappointed. Until Jesus comes. He finally comes. But how do we handle God's gift of this baby, our only means of peace? John 1:11 says, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Even those who suspected that he might be the promised child, that Messiah king they'd been waiting for, even most of them turned on him when he wouldn't live up to their expectations, when he disappointed them. And this is the second subtle way we wage war against God and show our hatred towards the king, when we seek the God we want and not the God revealed in the Bible. The first subtle way we wage war against God is when we seek what God gives, but not God himself. And now the second subtle way we wage war against God is when we seek the God we want and not the God revealed in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And it's a signal. It's a flare gun. It's a fuse lit to a powder keg of expectations belonging to a people who claim, like Herod, that they're seeking the long-promised king to worship him, to receive him, to welcome him. To set the scene for us, Matthew quotes in verse 4 and 5 from the prophet Zechariah. "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Roy Zuck explains that the daughter of Zion was a way of referring to and personifying all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who in turn represented the whole nation of Israel. This is a picture now of Jesus presenting himself to Israel as their rightful king. It reminds us of rightful King David returning in peace after his rebellious son Absalom has been defeated and killed. Except that this one now who comes is claiming to be the son of David. By his actions, he claims to be the one foretold whose reign will never end. Jesus' dramatic action is a deliberate messianic claim, William Barclay confirms. He was here offering himself to the people at a time when Jerusalem was surging with Jews from all over the country and from all over the world to present himself as the anointed one of God. And what happened? What happened? Look at verse 7. "They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them." Then verse 8. "Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road." And maybe you're thinking, okay, a donkey, I mean, that's not a really impressive animal. for a king to ride into town on. But what we miss is that in the ancient Middle Eastern world, that the donkey was a royal animal and a status symbol when it was used as personal transportation rather than as a pack animal. In Judges 10, we're told there was a judge in Israel who had 30 sons, and he got them all donkeys to ride on. J. Vernon McGee insists it was like buying each of them a Jaguar sports car. It's a lot of sports cars. King Solomon rode a donkey or a mule on the day he was received as king in Jerusalem as well. And so the fact that Jesus plans to suddenly ride his donkey as he enters the nation's capital at this time of year, instead of walking like he always does, is clearly a nod to his own royalty. To those who don't think Jesus ever claimed to be someone important of an earthly status, this is clear evidence of his royal self-awareness. After months and months of humble gestures, hushed acknowledgments, and veiled words, this is Jesus publicly self-identifying as the king. But there's more than just royalty pictured in the donkey, because the donkey is also a picture of peace. In the ancient Near East, explains John Walvoord, if a king came in peace, he would ride on a donkey instead of a war stallion. Interesting. When leaders rode horses, they were riding out to war, but when they rode donkeys, they came in peace. Look at verse 9. The crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest. And in one sense, they get it, but in another sense, they don't. They get that Jesus is coming as the king. They're calling him the Son of David, so they get that much. But they're also shouting, Hosanna! It means save us. And they mean one thing, but he comes for another thing. They don't really know what they're asking. They don't really know what they're saying. And so the procession sweeps on towards the great city. Look at verses 10 and 11. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, Who is this? And the crowd said, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And it's called the triumphal entry, but I'm going to ruin it for you now. I'm going to ruin it because the entrance doesn't have a happy ending. You see, the king the Jews thought they were welcoming, the one they were so excited about, the one that they were expecting, was another great warrior king like David, who would go out and battle and defeat all their enemies, or at least a king, at least a leader like Simon Maccabeus. That's who they thought they were welcoming. Someone who, in their context, would throw off the yoke of Rome once and for all. Someone who would bring back the glory of the good old days. They were a broken nation. They'd gone from Solomon to this nation ruled by Rome. They wanted the good old days. And now their king had come, but they were disappointed, because that's not the kind of king they got. Instead of a world changer warring king, they got a prince of peace. Not a warrior on a white horse, but a servant on a donkey. And Jesus is still disappointing people today. Who are you expecting Jesus to be? He's your king, and he's come to free you from this world's problems, from the threat of an enemy. But maybe it's not the problem or the enemy you think. Who are you expecting this king to be? Are you expecting a Jesus who will make you rich? Are you expecting a Jesus who will answer your prayers how you want? Are you expecting a Jesus who will make life easy? A Jesus who will make all your dreams come true? Are you expecting a Jesus who bows to your expectations? Who comes primarily to save the world from oppression and racism and poverty and injustice? Who are you expecting Jesus to be? He's your king, and he's come to free you from this world's problems, from the threat of an enemy, but maybe it's not primarily the problem or the enemy you think. King Jesus is still disappointing people today. Jesus is Lord, said apologist William Lane Craig. He's under no obligation to live up to your expectations. So many of us, he writes, seem to think that if Christ doesn't fit our expectations, then we'll just reject him as the crowds in Jerusalem did. Because that's exactly what they end up doing. In the days that followed his arrival in Jerusalem, when Jesus didn't do what they wanted, many of the same ones who welcomed him turned on him. Again and again in the Gospels, we see humanity's true colors. Human beings want to be king instead of God. We show our hatred for God by trying to dictate what we like, to dictate to him what he should be like. He should be like us, is what we end up saying. Jesus should like and not like the things we like and don't like. He should hate who and what we hate. We war against him by seeking the God we want, and it turns out the God we want looks like us, not the God who was sent, not the God who is revealed in the Bible. Many non-Christians hold Jesus in a high regard. I'm sure you've met some. They appreciate his loving actions and his gracious life, right? They love that he accepts the prostitutes. He welcomes the sinners. He defends the outcasts. The world loves his ethical teaching. They love that he forgives. But when they learn about his exclusive claims as the only way to God, they're suddenly turned off. When they read his own words that command them to repent of their sin and put to death the very desires they hold most dear and they hold most central to their identities, when they hear that he tells them to deny those things, they're suddenly done with him. We will not have this man rule over us. King Jesus is still disappointing people today. When Christians are told that politics and climate change and social justice must all take a back seat to the main things, to the primary things, to the proclamation of the gospel and the preaching and teaching of God's word. When they're told those other things are secondary things behind the command to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. When they're told this, they often become disillusioned with this man who would be king, just as those in Jerusalem did before them. What good is this king if he won't bring down his kingdom now? What good is this king if he won't fix the real problems of the world now? What good is this king if he won't fight our enemies now? King Jesus is still disappointing people today. Who are you expecting Jesus to be? He's your king, and he came to free you from this world's problems, from the threat of an enemy. But maybe they're not the problems or the enemy you think. Even those most close to Jesus, his disciples, the 12, they either betrayed him, or they denied him, or they abandoned him in the end, as all that they expected him to be and do came crashing down around them. He was their king, and he'd come to save them. But what they didn't understand was that he couldn't yet come as the warrior king until he had come as their Prince of Peace. The one had to come first. Why? Because before Jesus could set things right on earth, he had to set things right with us and heaven. Because that's who we're at war with. The most pressing enemy we face, if we insist on being kings instead of God, is God himself. And that rebellion will not end well for us. That rebellion will ruin us. And so out of love for you, God the Father sent God the Son to save you. Yes, Jesus saves us from sin and the devil and death and ourselves and one day all oppression and pain and injustice too. But most of all, first of all, he saves us from the wrath of God directed against his enemies, and we were his enemies. Out of love for you, God made a way to one day destroy all evil without also destroying you. And he did that by sending Jesus to make peace for you. So many will ignore that offer of peace. So many will ignore it. Luke's gospel tells us that while the crowd all around him was still celebrating and shouting praise on the way into Jerusalem, that while they were celebrating, Jesus wept. When the city suddenly burst upon their view, writes A.B. Simpson, the sight of it drew from him an outburst of sorrow and compassion. And amid all that pageant of popular acclamation, he gave way to bitter tears and lamentations over the certain doom which he saw impending upon the scenes that lay before him. He's weeping while all around him people are shouting praises. Luke's gospel has them shouting out a praise remarkably similar to the angel's song for the shepherds in the announcement of his birth. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest, they shouted. But as he weeps, Jesus says, almost as if in response to those shouts, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. What did he mean? What are the things that make for peace? Only a sacrifice. They're all pilgrims, after all. These people in this crowd, they're all on their way to the Passover. That's what they were there for, a sacrifice. The crowds were gathering in Jerusalem for the blood of 250,000 lambs to flow red in the streets in remembrance of that day in Egypt when God's retributive justice had accepted a substitute in the place of the firstborn children and passed over them and passed over their sin. They'd come to Jerusalem for a sacrifice, and so had Jesus. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's no peace with God. And he knows this. These are the things that make for peace with God. You remember that rainbow? That was a while ago. Do you remember the rainbow? That rainbow in the sky meant comfort to Noah and the rest of humankind as a sign of peace between God and humanity. But why? Why should that be a comfort to anybody? Well, let's say that arrow in that rainbow that God is aiming at heaven, let's say that arrow is called justice or judgment for sin. Now, let that arrow fly. Let it go. The string twangs, the rainbow shudders, and the arrow is away. Where does it go? Away, away, up and away from you and towards God, right into the hands and feet and heart of God. Beloved, says Charles Spurgeon, Christ is vengeance satisfied. Those wounds, those bright and burnished jewels of his hands, betoken that God demands no more of man. The rainbow, he writes, yet again, is a token that vengeance itself has become on our side. You see, he writes, it is an unbroken bow. He did not snap it across his knee. It is a bow still. Vengeance is there. Justice is there. But which way is it pointed? It is turned upward. Friend, to you it is a rainbow only because to Jesus it was a war bow. To you it is a sign of peace only because for Jesus it was a promise of death. God flipped the bow over in a way that caused him to bear the consequences rather than you. The reason God could show mercy to Adam and Eve after their rebellion, the reason God could promise peace to Noah and his descendants after the judgment of the flood, the only reason anyone in the human race has any chance of escaping ruin for our rebellion against God by running is by running to the Prince of Peace, because God turned his war bow on himself instead of us. Instead of aiming the bow of his just judgment on earth like we all deserve, God went on the war path and aimed it at heaven instead in a way that ensured he would be the one hurt even when we weren't good enough. That he would be the one wounded when we fell short of his demands. That he would be the one pierced for our transgressions so that we could be healed. Peace with God comes through war waged on Christ at the cross. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Romans 5:10. King Jesus took your judgment day to reconcile you with God. But Jesus wept at the sight of Jerusalem because he looked and he foresaw all who would reject the things that make for peace. And so I end today with this plea to you. If you've not made peace with God, repent. That's my plea. That's the Bible's plea. That's the plea of heaven. Change your mind about Jesus. If you haven't already, cease your war with God and accept his offer of peace purchased at his expense. Because earth's king has come, and he's coming again, but the next time will not be like the first. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Revelation 19:11-16. Yes, as it stands, God's war bow is pointed up. But for all who will not accept God's terms of peace in Christ, Psalm 7:12-13 is clear. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. People, so long as he has not yet come on that terrible horse of war, it means he still comes to you this Christmas on his humble donkey of peace. It means he still comes to you this Christmas as the Prince of Peace. He still comes to you with the war bow of wrath pointed up, but it will not point up forever. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the Prince of Peace that you gave us in Jesus. That, Lord, we can run to him and be safe. We can run to him and be forgiven. We can run for him, and instead of being treated as an enemy, we can be treated as family. So, God, I pray, if there is anyone here today who has not made peace with God by accepting the sacrifice of Christ in our behalf, I pray that that person would do that today. If you're here today with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I do want to give you that opportunity to accept God's offer of peace today. And I'm just going to ask you, if you've never done that, to just repeat in your heart a simple prayer after me. There's nothing magic about this prayer. I'm just trying to put simple words to something that I trust your heart feels. It follows a simple ABC pattern. A stands for admit. You just say, God, I admit I am a sinner in need of saving. I need a Savior. I admit that in my sinful heart, there is the desire to be in charge and not to have anyone say anything over me, much less God. I need a Savior. B stands for believe. You say, God, I believe that Jesus is the peace child, the Savior of God, the King sent to save me. I believe he lived the life I should have lived, and that he died in my place, the death I deserve to die. That the war bow of God, the arrow of his justice, was shot at Jesus instead of me, and so I can be forgiven. And C stands for choose. Say, God, I choose this day. I don't have to feel anything. I don't have to hear angels singing. This is me just making a choice of the will, that I put my trust in Jesus today.